Well, I think it may be somewhat fitting to introduce our study tonight on the sovereignty of God, our part two, where we left off last time, by asking this question. And I was asked this question earlier tonight: why did not God just create a utopia and have this perfect state, and where everybody just lived in perfect joy and peace and harmony and love, and there was not this suffering and pain and anguish and killing and murder and sin and rebellion and this heartache world that we live in? Why didn't God just make a utopia? And so I really want to get into this lesson tonight, but I do want to just briefly give you a very quick, concise answer to that all-pressing question. And the Bible is constantly, if you read it, constantly answering that question. But I just want to tell you, to start with, the Lord did create a utopia. He did create Adam and Eve in a state of innocence. There was a perfect world at one time. There were not carnivorous animals killing each other. Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence. They had not sinned. They could have ate from the tree of life and lived in that condition forever. And God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And all their posterity would have lived in that beautiful state of innocence and that beautiful paradise they were put in. And so he did do that. And it was not God that corrupted that, disrupted that, and caused that to cease to exist. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. It was the influence of evil satanic forces coupled with their disobedience, where they disobeyed God and left the kingdom that he told them to be sovereign over and entered into, engaged in, and became servants of Satan's kingdom. He did create a state of innocence. What we experience in the world today is because of the fall. It's because of sin. It's because of a sin nature. The blame does not go upon God. The blame goes upon sinners. Goes upon depraved humanity. Goes upon the fallen angels and Satan, not God. But why did he allow them to fall? And why did he allow Satan to fall when Satan tried to take over heaven and God kicked him out? Why all that? I just want you to think about this one thought, and then we're going to get into our study. God allowed all that because if he did not, of course, in the end, it's all going to manifest his glory, his divine attributes, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his love, his mercy, his grace. That is who he is. That is the essence and nature of God. He just doesn't act in those ways. That is who he is. That is his very essence and nature. And all those attributes are on display in what we see now as an illustration of that in human history. But if he had not allowed all that... Now remember, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So before the fall, God's Son was already died on a cross for your sins. Your names were written on the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, before he made one speck of dirt and Adam and Eve fell. All that was already done in the mind of God. But I want you to just think with this one thought. If God had not allowed everything the way he allowed it, exactly the way he allowed it, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. The mere fact that he allowed it the way he did, so that you could be here and he could save you and you could live in heaven for eternity. That's what you're going to conclude when you read the Bible to its end. Because in the end, we do live in utopia where there's no sin, there's no evil. We live in paradise forever. And we will worship God, not made by robots, but because we want to, because of what he has done for us, because we know of human history. And the sovereignty of God plays a major part in all that. So let me pick up our study now. We left off in our handout God's call to Abram in the covenant relationship. We looked at those verses. The whole point of this handout is, as you read through the Bible, especially if you start in Genesis, you cannot help but see the activity of God in human history. History is His story. He wrote the book. He's the author of history. He wrote it from start to finish. And all that happens in human history is just the outward fulfilling of His divine plan. Now, at the top of your handout, let me just read these introductory points to you, and then we'll start looking at Isaac and Jacob. God does as He pleases, and only as He pleases, always as He pleases. God exercises a sovereignty over His creation and His creatures, and everything the Lord does is right. Everything He does is right. Look at Daniel 4, 34 and 35. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And that's what we were doing. Why'd you do it like this, God? Well, listen, He doesn't have to answer to us why He did it this way. But in the end, we'll know. And in the end of the study, you're going to know. And I need to get to the end of the study for you to know. So, as you read through the Bible, you see the activity of God in human history. He is the one controlling and ruling His creation as He pleases. We see that out of the blue, God called Abram in covenant relationship and made this covenantal promise to him. And he was the one through whom the Messiah would come. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He was going to be make a nation that God was going to raise to be His representatives on earth of who He is. Now, the next point is God's sovereignty to call Isaac and Jacob in covenant relationship. Now, we know God just called Abraham. Now, Abraham had a child, and his name was Isaac. Now, look at chapter 25, verse 21. Chapter 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, 21. I'm just going to hit the high points. I'll just read verse 19 so you get the context. Now, these are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Okay, now look at verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I'm in verse 23 now, chapter 25. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Okay, right there, Rebecca is told she's going to have twins, or two children are going to be born the same day. We know who they are. They're Isaac and Jacob. But God says to her, and He's taken sovereign control, and He says, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Who is telling what's going to happen in history there? God is. God is saying this is what's going to happen. He's already saying you're going to have twins, you're going to have two nations, and the one's going to be stronger than the other, and the older is going to serve the younger. We know that Esau served Jacob. This is God taking control. Now look at verse chapter 26. Verse 24, 26, 24. And this is after Isaac is getting older and he's living. He's moved on. Verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants. And for the sake of my servant Abraham..." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Here God shows up and He reestablishes the covenant that He made with Abraham. He makes this covenant now with Isaac. He makes this covenant with Isaac. God didn't have to show up to Isaac, and God didn't have to make this covenant promise to Isaac, but he did. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he had to? Because he wanted to? Because it pleased him to do that? Because this was his will. Okay? Look at chapter 28, verse 10. We all know the story, what happened between Jacob and Esau. Jacob deceived Isaac, and he had to leave. Isaac, Esau wanted to kill him. Now, verse 10 of chapter 28. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head, lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And the land of which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. The point I'm trying to make here is Jacob lays down at nighttime, and in a dream he sees these angels descending on this ladder, and God speaks to him, and he pretty much makes the same covenant that he made with Abraham, that he established again with Isaac, and now he makes this covenant with Jacob. Listen, God did not have to do this. God did not have to choose Abraham. God did not have to reestablish his covenant with Isaac. God did not have to reestablish his covenant with Jacob. The same covenant that he made with Abraham, he made with Isaac, and he made with Jacob. This is God controlling history. This is God bringing to pass what he promised. Abraham had a child. His name was Isaac. Isaac had a child. His name was Jacob. And this is the line through which the Messiah would come. And this is God in control of generations of people in human history. Now, we're going to spring ahead for a little bit. We know that eventually Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons, Joseph, was kind of favored. His brothers were envious of him, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery to the Midians. The Midians brought him to Egypt. The Midians sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar put him in the head of his household. He was falsely accused. His wife tried to seduce Joseph. He was put in prison, treated kind of harshly in prison. And then he gave these interpretive dreams to this butler and baker. And then he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh made him prime minister of Egypt. Now, the dream that he interpreted was 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. That if did not store up 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine would have annihilated and extinguished most all human life there in the Mediterranean world and up in Upper Egypt. My next point, if you look, God's sovereignty to preserve Israel through Joseph. Now, this famine that kind of struck over the land caused Jacob to send his brothers, the whole time thinking that Joseph was dead, to Egypt to get food. And of course, you know the story. I'm just hitting the high point. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 50 in just a minute. So turn to Genesis chapter 50. His brothers come. They don't know who he is. And finally, he reveals himself to his brothers that sold him into slavery. And when they find out that their brother they sold into slavery is the prime minister, they think they're pretty much slaves forever in Egypt, dead men, for what they did to Joseph. And this is a very, very good verse for you to memorize. In Genesis chapter 50, when his brothers came, verse 18 of chapter 50, and then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, yes, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, you see the sovereignty of God. That was a very hard thing Joseph went through. Envied by his brothers, sold into slavery, was thrown in a dungeon. And then God exalted him and let him be the prime minister of Egypt to preserve the tribe of Jacob, to preserve that little nation of 70 people. And although they meant evil against Joseph, Joseph comes to understand in the sovereign hand of God, yeah, you meant it evil, but God meant it for good, so that this would come about, so that many people would be preserved. And God preserved the tribe of Jacob because of what he allowed Joseph to go through. You can't read that whole story and you come to this end and Joseph has the conclusion. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay? That is the sovereignty of God as he preserved Israel through Joseph. Let's skip down now. As you know, they enter into Egypt. Joseph says, come and bring dad and everybody in the livestock. 70 people enter into Egypt. They go to Goshen. They live there for years until the Pharaoh that exalted Joseph as the prime minister died. And now they're afraid of these Hebrew people because they're multiplying in Goshen. Now they're about 2 million. They went from 70 to about 2 million in Egypt, pretty much almost outnumbering the Egyptians. And they're afraid, hey, they can just rebel and we won't have no more slaves. So the Pharaoh there decides he's going to start killing off the male boys so they can't reproduce and repopulate. And so what does God do? God, your next point is there. God's sovereignty delivered Israel through Moses. Now we know the story. Let's look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. I'm just hitting the high points again. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So here they are, they're in bondage. The prior Egyptian king dies, and they're in bondage, and they're crying out to God to be delivered, and God is going to do that. He remembers them. Look at chapter 3, now verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people back, their sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? He says, certainly I will be with you, And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now you know the story. God sends Israel, he brings 10 plagues upon Egypt. They finally let go. Finally, after all that time, they finally are released out of bondage. Let me just read a little bit at the end of this chapter, verse 19 of chapter 3. But I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. Chapter 3 ends. That's exactly what happened after 10 plagues. Now listen, God is telling Moses, this is what's going to happen. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sending you back to Egypt, and you're going to deliver the people. I'm going to work through you, and you're going to lead them out of Egypt, and you're going to bring them to this place. And when the king isn't going to want to let you go, but I'm going to do miracles, don't worry, he's going to let you go, and then you're going to plunder Egypt. They're going to give you all kinds of stuff when you leave. Now, this hasn't happened yet. Moses is just tending sheep there of Jethro and Midian's flock, and he sees this bush burning. And this is God saying, okay, I'm about to work in human history. That my children have been in bondage 400 years, and it's time's up. Boom. And he sends Moses. Who decided to do that? Who decided to do that? God did. You see the sovereignty of God? This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, and it's going to come to pass. Okay, now let's just quickly skip down. Of course, they leave Egypt, and they go up to the threshold of the Promised Land, Kadesh Barnea, and they think they're going to be losing battle to the Canaanites, and the men are like, they look like grasshoppers compared to the men there, and God causes them to wander on for 40 years into the wilderness. Finally, at the end of that, they go around, they come up on the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan to Jericho, and Moses goes up on Mount Nebo, and he dies, and now God is going to deliver the land of Canaan into Israel's hand through this leader, Joshua. Now look what God says to Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, the land which I'm giving to them, the sons of Israel. Verse 3 now in Joshua chapter 1. Every place in which the sole of your feet treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, and will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commands officers. God, of his own sovereign choosing, picks Joshua now to be the leader of Israel and this military conquest to take the land that he's already promised them way back in Abraham, and now they're going to get the land that he promised. You see God in human history taking the initiative, saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to come to pass. He's promised them, every place in which your soul, your foot treads, I have given it to you. No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I mean, look at the promise he's making. This is God taking control of human history. Well, of course, you know, they got the promised land. And then they had judges ruling the children of Israel for years. And then they clamored for a king to be like the other nations. And God gave them a king till he came out their nose, a wicked King Saul. Until finally God gave them a king of his own choosing, and that would be King David. And so now God's sovereignty to raise up David as king of Israel. And that would, I want us to just look briefly at chapter 16, a key passage. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, to the Bethlehemite, for I have selected the king for myself among his sons." Well, here's God saying, okay, I've selected a king for myself from the sons of Jesse. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Where, when Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy and with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Here God sovereignly chose the king. Not only did he sovereignly chose the king out of the tribes of Israel, but he chose a king to lead his people from the sons of Jesse. And not only that, but all of his sons went before him, and he chose this one, the least you would think, that was out there tending the flock. Here's God's sovereignty choosing the king. I'm going to choose a king. Go to see Jesse's children, and I'll show you the one I'm going to choose. This is God. King David was king because God chose him to be king. You see that? Okay. God's sovereignty to bring judgment on the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Now, I don't want to belabor this point, but you know what happened. King David died. Solomon became king. Solomon taxed the people almost mercilessly to build this extravagant temple, and he did build the extravagant temple for the Lord. But he died. The people thought, finally, we're going to get reprieve from this taxing from Solomon. But Rehoboam said, no. He says, "I'm going to tax you even worse." Most people don't even realize this when they read the Bible. But at that moment, Israel split in two, into two kingdoms, called the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was called Israel. The Southern Kingdom was called Judah. You have two kingdoms now. And now you have Jeroboam leading Israel and the 10 northern tribes, and you have Rehoboam leading Judah and two tribes, just Judah and Benjamin. And they divide now. And Jerusalem is where all the sacrifices took place, where David was. And so this northern kingdom went up and split from the other kingdom. And they said, well, we don't have the temple, we don't have the priesthood, we don't have none of this. So what they did is they did a syncretistic worship service. They made Samaria their capital city. They made their own makeshift temple. They made their own makeshift priesthood. And they made their own makeshift sacrificial system. None of it was according to the law, because only in Jerusalem and only through a certain line of Aaron could you sacrifice animals. Only by the tribe of Levi could there be priests and priest helpers. So they were wicked. And when you read the history of the 10 tribes of Israel, it says that every king in the kingdom of Israel was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone, 20 of them. Every king in the kingdom of Israel was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the southern kingdom also had 20 kings. And out of the 20 kings, 10 of them were evil in the sight of the Lord. And 10 of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so what God did is, because these evil kings led the people astray, he brought judgment upon the kingdom of Israel, and he brought judgment on the kingdom of Judah. And he sent the Assyrians to take and invade the northern kingdom and take the 10 tribes of Israel off into captivity. And then the Assyrians came back and mingled their people in that land to where now there was no purebred Jew. And they were called the Samaritans. And that's why the Samaritans were hated so much, because they were considered half-breed Jews. So God sent the Assyrians. Now, I'm not going to read these to you, but if you have a pen, you should write down these verses and read them under this point. And the kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 through 23, and then Jeremiah 19, verses 14 and 15, and Jeremiah 20, verse 4. In that, you read about the Syrians and the Babylonians. Also, if you want to write 2 Kings 25:1 and Jeremiah 52:12-16. I was going to read those, but I pretty much just rehearsed it for you. Later on, God sent the Babylonians through King Nebuchadnezzar, and he took the kingdom of Judah off into captivity for 70 years. So now both kingdoms were taken off into captivity, dispersed from their land. Let's go to the next point. God's sovereignty of Job. Anybody read the book of Job before? Okay. You read the book of Job, and Job is a very prosperous man. You can turn to the book of Job. I'm just going to read just a little bit out of the book of Job. Job is a very prosperous man. Starts off telling that he's got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke oxen. He's got 50 female donkeys. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he's worshiping and he's sacrificing for them in case his children might have sinned. Chapter 1 in the book of Job, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now we know who that is. That's the devil, right? The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, notice God brings up Job. This is God deciding to do this. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Has thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possession have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he shall surely curse thee to thy face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Will you not put forth your hand on him?" So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And now it happened on the day when the sons of his daughters were eating and drinking, this great calamity falls on their children. And when Job hears this, verse 20, he rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day, chapter 2, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yet all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put curse thee to thy face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took pot sherds to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Let me stop right there. Job didn't have a clue what was going on. God was making an object lesson out of Job to Satan, showing him, when you read through the book, you cannot extinguish supernatural God-given faith. When God gives supernatural God-given faith, it cannot be extinguished, no matter what happens. And he's making an object lesson to Satan of this very truth with Job. Now listen, God made Job, he created Job, he could do what he wants with Job. If that's what he decided to do with Job, he can certainly do what he wants with his own, can he? And I'm sure Job, when you read through the whole book of Job, Job's like, why? And his three friends come and said, "Come on, you've been hiding sin, confess it. The only reason you're going through all this turmoil is because God's chastising you and punishing you. Confess your sin, confess your sin." They keep beating him up, trying to bring out this theology of God curses the sinner and always blesses the righteous, and goes through this whole schmeal. And Job always answers his friend, no. Listen, if I could just talk to God, he justify what I'm doing. I'm not a sinner. Let's look at the end of the book now real quickly. Job 42. We'll just get to Job 42. After God shows up in a whirlwind and says, "You got a few questions, Job?" "Okay, I got a few too." "Where were you when I made everything?"
"Yeah."
"Where were you when I made the universe? Where were you when I made all the sea and all its creatures? Where were you when I made the beasts of the animals? Where were you when I did all this and I didn't ask anybody's permission?" And in the end, chapter 42, "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask of thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by thy hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." And that was his final conclusion. Okay, all right, God, all those questions you just asked me, there's no way I can answer. Matter of fact, as I think about them, it's incomprehensible. You're sovereign, God, you're right. And if you want to do what you want in my life, okay, I repent in dust and ashes. I should have never even said a word. God was sovereign over one of his children. He didn't ask Job's permission. Now, let me close with this last line I have here. Jeremiah 18. We're going to end the study with these three passages to look at. If you look at Jeremiah 18, just going to read those 12 verses to you. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Can I not, O house of Israel, do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform from the ways of your deeds. But they will say, It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. God gives an object lesson to Jeremiah and says, listen, just like the clay in the potter's hands, he does what he wants, so is the nations in my hands. So are the kingdoms in my hand. I can do what I want with the clay. I can do what I want with my creation, just like the potter does with his clay. With that in mind, turn to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to end with that. While you're finding Romans 9, I just want to read to you, and it's there on your handout, Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Would the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? You're going to see that Paul's going to bring that up here in Romans chapter 9. Okay, get on your theological thinking caps and follow along with me as I read. This is going to be a conclusion of everything that we've studied pretty much up to this point. And it's going to answer that question that I introduced this lesson with. Why did God just make a utopia? Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God bless it forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let me stop right there. Paul can't understand why the Israelites crucified the Messiah, and that why God has now turned from them and birthed the church, and it kind of put them on the back burner. And Paul, being an Israelite, says, I wish that the Israelites would embrace Jesus. I wish they would be saved. My heart goes out to my own people. And he tells them, it's through these people. We have the covenants. We have the promises. Even the Messiah came through this line. And then he says, because of their rejection and because of their crucifixion of their Messiah, the word of God hadn't, it's not like the word of God didn't take an effect. No, actually, the word of God is being fulfilled perfectly. Perfectly. And he goes back and rehearses the descendants of Isaac through Jacob. Jacob was chosen over Esau, even when they weren't even born yet. And that how God has mercy in whom he wants to have mercy. And how he raised up Pharaoh just so he could cut him down and deliver his people from Israel. And he says, listen, the potter has power to do what he wants with his own. And we can't. The clay doesn't jump up on the potter's wheel and say, hey, what are you doing? I didn't want to be a cup. I wanted to be a saucer. We can't do that. We can't question what the potter makes. The clay doesn't have that prerogative to tell the potter what to make out of the clay. And then he makes this startling mark. What if the potter, like God, wants to make one vessel for honor, like a trophy of grace to put on a shelf, and another vessel of dishonor that he just uses temporarily and throws away and smashes? If God wants to do that, he can do what he wants with the clay. And if he wants to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath to prepare for destruction, he can do that. Or he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. And then he says, even us whom he called. You know, you're a trophy of grace. You're a vessel of honor. The potter is chosen to take you and mold and shape you and set you up his mantle and show you off. And say, look at my glory. Look at the riches of my glory. Look at how merciful I am. And the divine attributes of God are on display for all eternity. Why did he create, allow the fall, allow Satan to fall, redeem us, save us, have hell, all that? So all of his divine attributes would be on display forever and ever and ever. And the us, of all people, are going to praise him for it. We're going to praise him because we are vessels of honor. That is the sovereignty of God. Now, next, we're going to look at the holiness of God. I gave you a handout that says God's sovereignty as God's will. God's sovereignty as God's will. I gave you another handout. A lot of people say, well, wait a minute. Man has a will. He's a free moral agent. Yes, he is. He's culpable for everything he chooses. He has a sin nature, and he always chooses a sin because that is his nature. And he's culpable for that sin nature. His will is bent on sin. His propensity is bent on sin. And every time he boasts of his free will, he's only putting nails in his coffin because they're only condemning him. You see that? He is free moral agent to live within the parameters that God puts him in, like a fish in a fish tank or a horse in a corral. He can't move outside those parameters. He can will all he wants. He can't jump to the moon. He can't live forever. He can never not be sick. He can never not grow old. Okay? There's the things that your will is not some enthroned deity. Your will is very limited. It's within the parameters. Spiritually, the man's will is dead and it's bent on sin. But when God redeems a person and saves a person, that corral is broken down and now he's allowed to roam in areas spiritually he never can roam in before. Now, the reason we are like that is because we're made in the image of God. So if you have a will, guess what? God has a will. If you have a free will, God has a free will. And God's free will is not limited. He does whatever he wants. And everything he does is right. And if you just want to get a little taste of God's free will, and I gave you a paper, and there's like 30-something verses that talk about the will of God. God has a will too. His will is not limited. Ours is. Amen? Okay, next time we're gonna talk about the holiness of God and move on. Brother Alan, bless you, brother. Could you close us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we have so many things to be thankful for. Thank you for pastor like Dale teaches us your word. We have thanks for you choosing us so that we will follow you and praise you and worship you. And we love you, Lord. And we just want to be with you forever and always. And we just praise your name above all other names in your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, thank you for your kind attention. Mm-hmm.